If you start in verse 35 and just read to the end of the chapter, that would be great. If you could just remain standing, and if you guys could turn over to John chapter 3, and if Brian, you could read from 16 down to 21, that'd be great. Obviously, we're remembering the 15th anniversary of September 11th. And before I give my presentation here today, it's going to be kind of a, you're going to go through the prism of Todd Ferens and his history up until we get into our text here in John chapter 12. But I just want to say that in that terrible, awful day, which all of us experienced, the thing that struck me the most out of that is the tremendous courage of the first responders, of the firemen, the policemen, and even the individual people that actually, I think it was like 343 firemen died in that terrible day, and yet the heroism that they expressed is just an overwhelming testimony to the human fortitude of putting people ahead of themselves and going into buildings that were on fire and collapsing, and just an incredible, incredible testimony of standing against what in anybody's normal mind you would do is run, is that these folks, you know, overcame that and stood firm and then went in above and beyond the call of duty. It's just phenomenal. My heart goes out to all the victims of that terrible day. And since then, I just want to give praise and thanks to the men and women that had the call to go to Afghanistan and go to Iraq for the reasons that they did to defend this country, in spite of, you know, they got the orders to go and they went. And my heart goes out to each one of those members of those families that have lost someone or been physically injured. That day affected all of our lives for the rest of our lives, at least to me. And yet, at the same time, because of my skepticism and stuff, I always like to try and revisit things and make sure that we're operating properly on the information that we're receiving. And that's kind of the dilemma that we have in the human condition. And I'm going to just dovetail into that. This is probably a poor, sketchy thing here. I wanted to have all kinds of stuff. It's been a rough week for me. And you guys can pray for me as I'm presenting God's word today. I have not stopped coughing in like 6 days. And so hopefully by the grace of God, we won't do that. I was watching a PBS show years ago, long, long, long time ago, and it was a gentleman, and I looked this up, and I had my notes on my coffee table, and I walked out with them this morning, so I'm kind of ad-libbing a lot of stuff here. But he did an experiment with 20 college students, or students, and it was a controlled experiment where he had 19 of them understand the experiment, and one, who was the test case, cameras focused on. And what they did was he presented a line here, and then he presented three lines over here. And then each one of the folks, the college students, had to say, okay, tell me what line matches that. And they knew the experiment, and they said, well, all of them, or this one, or number three, which was obviously not the right line, but they wanted to see whether the person that was not part of the experiment would agree with the rest of the crowd. And it's a peer pressure thing. And 25% disagreed with the other 19, but 75%, even though they knew the lines, like they would all pick number one, 19 of them would pick number one, even though number two matched that one. And it was over and over and over again to show you how peer pressure can just affect our lives each and every day. It's overwhelming. And then he added into the experiment two people No, I'm sorry, one person that would agree that the lines were the same. So it was now 18 to 2. And so the person who didn't know how the experiment was going, because it was another person that saw the truth of what he saw, he was willing to raise his hand and say, hey, this is the truth. And the more people that were willing to go along with this, because of peer pressure, they would be more and more willing to stand up against that peer pressure. Just goes to show you how easy it is to manipulate people. And I'm as guilty as anyone in that experiment. In 1963, I entered first grade. And in first grade in Massachusetts, we used to do Pledge of Allegiance to the flag every single morning. That's why I had Don Clark do that when we did my little presentation on July 4th there. And then we would have a moment of silence, or we would have a prayer. Well, at the same time, a court case had gone up to the Supreme Court, and I have that on my notes at home, where they eliminated school prayer out of the public schools. From 1620 all the way up to 1962, there was always prayer, there was always Bible reading. And then Madeline Murray O'Hare brought in, and then they took the Bible out of school. And then they took Bible clubs out of school. And then in 1980, they said you can't put the Ten Commandments on the walls of the schools. And then when I got into middle school, and we went to church as a family, they started handing me these books on early human life. And it was the whole doctrine of evolution. And so I went from Pledge of Allegiance to the flag to a moment of silence, prayer, to now being handed these books that, no, we didn't come from God, but we came from apes through the Darwinian evolution theory back there. And so I can testify to you folks that I am the social experiment of the progressive movement. And this became very much like this, just going along with the crowd. Well, in 1972, in ninth grade, my social studies teacher asked us to do a report on World War II. We could pick anything we want, and obviously you guys know with my Aunt Alice and all that, that I'm very familiar with those things in World War II. So I went to the Attleboro Library, could have picked anything on a battle, Pearl Harbor, whatever, but there was a book in there that was an embedded correspondent who had gone with the, I don't know if it was the Third Army with Patton or whatever, but he was there in the front lines as they were coming to the concentration camps in Germany, Belsengard, Dachau, all these horrific places. And he wrote in there his eyewitness account of what he saw and also what the survivors saw. And it was horrific. It changed my life forever after that point. It was like this righteous indignation. How could those people in Germany do such a thing? How could they go from a Christian nation, you know, now I can say this as a Christian, but how can under the influence of the Reformation and Martin Luther could they end up in the 1930s embracing a man like Adolf Hitler? Well, Adolf Hitler had lived in the trenches of World War I for 4 years as a corporal, surrounded by death and destruction and all that. I'm sure that has an effect on your mind. But in 1919, he joined an organization called the Thule Society. And the Thule Society was this guy, Dietrich Eckart. And Dietrich Eckart was heavy into the occult. He was a Satanist. And Adolf Hitler joined that group, and then that group ended up becoming the Nazi Party that started in the 1930s on convincing the people of Germany not to believe in God anymore, but to believe in Adolf Hitler as the savior. And the way they brought this thing about was through a false flag. They blew up the Reichsgard building and they blamed it on the communists, which then suspended civil rights like free speech, assembly, and they blamed it on other people as a scapegoat. All this came out later on in the Nuremberg trials. Then later on, Austria voted Adolf Hitler to come in and take over their country, even though they were 98% Roman Catholic. And then Adolf Hitler wanted to invade Poland, but he had to come up with an idea. So, and I don't have the gentleman's name here. It begins with Czwartz is it's a radio tower right on the Polish border. And they went to Dachau, and they've got political prisoners that were opposed to the Nazi regime, and they dressed them up in Polish uniforms. And they made them attack this radio tower, and then they murdered him while they were filming it. And that was in, I think, August of 1939. And then they used that propaganda to then invade Poland, which then started World War II. It's just amazing how a whole nation of people that had grown up with the Bible, were Bible-believing people, could then lead to the destruction. And so what Adolf Hitler did was he renamed human groups. He said that Slavs were half human, half ape. He said that blacks were one quarter human, three quarters apes, and then Jews were all apes. He got this doctrine from a lady by the name of Helena Blavatsky. Helena Blavatsky was a Russian theosophist, a spiritualist in Russia in the late 1800s. And she came up with the idea, going back to the Hindu history of the progression of human races. The Atlanteans had special powers. And then later on, the folks that went from Persia into India, known as the Aryans, also possessed this supernatural power. And then they migrated all the way up into the Nordic countries, and then they interbred with those folks, and they lost their supernatural powers. This lady made this stuff up. But the Thule Society embraced it as the occult and believed it and raised up an army of 100,000 SS officers that did blood oaths in order to take over the nation of Germany. All based on a lie. All based on a lie. And yet you say, well, what does that have to do back then? Well, the Vedas are the holy writ of the Hindu Bible. Where do we get Darth Vader from? Because Joseph Campbell, the professor who believes in myths and all of this, was a heavy influence on George Lucas to bring into our society the same propaganda that the German people had. See, there's nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. Men love darkness rather than light. Well, in my righteous indignation, it's like, how could they do this? How could they have Jews be non-persons and totally destroy them because they said they don't have the rights as human beings anymore? Well, the following year, we had Roe versus Wade, 1973. And we, as a nation, declared that unborn children are no longer babies, they're no longer human, they're blobs of tissue, they're fetuses, nice little Latin code word for baby there. And so now we have the right to destroy human life at will. And yet, from that time all the way up to the age of 24, when by the grace of God I ended up becoming a Christian, I had become this right here. I had become this. I had forgotten what I had learned in ninth grade there on the Nazis. And I came up with this slogan, which I'm not very proud about, but my friends that had unwanted pregnancies, as they say, every child be a wanted child, they would say to me, well, what should I do, Todd? What should I do? And I said, well, it's a simple solution to a complex problem. Isn't that sweet, covered the way you can cover murder up like that? It's a simple solution to a complex problem. And they, thanks, Todd, thanks for that. Justified their conscience and went to the abortion clinic. And what does it say? Men love darkness rather than light. That's Todd Ferentz. Men love darkness rather than light. Well, in 1980, I met my beautiful wife, and at that time, I would not go to people's weddings because I didn't believe in them. I would go to the parties, reception afterwards, and put on a good show, but I was a consistent heathen, pagan, all of that. And yet, by the grace of God, God had other plans for me. But in 1980, I met Lisa through a mutual friend, which is her aunt, Patty, who's 3 years older than her. And her fiance, Joel Collette, was a good friend of mine, biker, tough guy, all this kind of stuff, man's man. And yet he started having a spiritual crisis, and he went to his priest. He was a Roman Catholic, and the priest didn't have the answers for him. And so he went to a sanatorium for depression, and what did they give him? They gave him drugs. I thought about this, Mark, when you were saying about being medicated last week and all of that. So he got even more depressed. And so when he came out of that, he put all the pictures of him and Patty on the table, and then he went out down to a parking lot that's about a quarter mile away and shot himself. And that's how Lisa and I met back in 1980. Got the phone call at my store. Well, shortly after that, friends of my mom and dad, son, hung themselves. High-low meat market people. And then shortly after that, I started reading this book that was mandatory in high school, the book 1984 by George Orwell, his pen name George Orwell. And while I was reading that book, which had a profound influence on me, a friend of mine, Don Moquin, came into my hardware store, and he and Joan O'Connell had gotten married, and they were getting divorced. And he said to me, you know, he was looking for counsel. I have no counsel. I'm just a heathen, a pagan. It's like, party, man. Come on. And a week later, he went down with Ray Goyette down to his new apartment in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. And in front of Ray Goyette, he put a .38 revolver to his head and blew his brains out in front of him. Now, I'm sorry to be saying this to the small children in this assembly, because I probably should have said, you know, for years. But this is how I came to Christ. It took the horrific, horrific things of going to funerals and seeing these folks in there and not knowing where they're going, which led to me to re-examine everything in my life. So I started reading this book, 1984, because, as I said, I'm a progressive now. I am the product of the public school education. There is no God, right? That's what they teach, secular humanism. Well, this is pretty tough stuff here, but this is what the end result is of a non-Christian or godly influence on a society. How does one assert his power over another, Winston? Winston thought, by making him suffer. This is O'Brien, his torturer. Exactly, by making him suffer. Obedience is not enough. Unless he is suffering, how can you be sure that he is obeying you, will and not his own? Power is inflicting pain and humiliation. Power is tearing the human minds to pieces and putting them together again in new shapes of their own choosing. Do you begin to see, then, what the world we are creating? It is the exact opposite of the stupid hedonistic utopias that the old reformers imagine. A world of fear, treachery, torment. A world of trampling and being trampled upon. A world which will not grow less but more merciless as it refines itself. Progress in our world will be progress towards more pain. The old civilizations claimed that they were founded on love and justice, right? Ours is a foundation upon hatred. In our world, there'll be no emotions except fear, rage, triumph, self-abasement. Everything else we shall destroy. Everything. Already we are breaking down the habits of thought which have survived before the revolution. We have cut the links between child and parent, between man and man, and between man and woman. No one dares to trust a wife or a child or a friend any longer. But in the future, there will be no wives and no friends. Children will be taken from their mothers at birth, as one takes eggs from a hen. Procreation will be annually formally like a renewal of a ration card. There will be no loyalties except loyalties towards the party. There will be no love except for the love of Big Brother. There'll be no laughter except the laughter of triumph over the defeated enemy. There'll be no art, no literature, no science. And when we are omnipotent, we shall have no more need of science. There will be no distinction between beauty and ugliness. There will be no curiosity, no enjoyment of the process of life. All competing pleasures will be destroyed, but always, and do not forget this, Winston, always there will be the intoxication of power, constantly increasing and constantly growing subtler. Always in the moment, there will be the thrill of victory, the sensation of trampling on the enemy who is hopeless. And if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. This book brought me as down as you possibly can get because it is so true. Apart from the grace of Christ, it is so true. It's so stark true of the human condition. We love darkness rather than light. And apart from the grace of God, that's who we are. Tragic. That's a fiction. When I first became a Christian, one of the first books I read was Richard Wurmbrand's book, Torture for Christ. I don't know if you've ever read this book, but this book changed my life. The pastor's name was Farskew. He was tortured with red-hot pokers and knives and beaten very badly. Then starving rats were driven into a cell. This is Romania, Iron Curtain Society. He could not sleep because he had defended himself at the time, and he rested for a moment. The rats were to attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night, and the communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son into prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bore it long enough as he could, and they cried to his son, "Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore." And the son answered, "Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand, if they kill me, I will die with the words, 'Jesus in the fatherland.'" The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death. Brother Fosky was never the same after this. Westerners have probably heard about the brainwashing in the Korean and Vietnam Wars. I have passed through brainwashing myself, and it's the most horrible torture. We had to sit for 17 hours a day for weeks, months, years, hearing, "Communism is good. Communism is good. Communism is good. Christianity is stupid. Christianity is stupid. Give up. Give up. Give up." This is the reality of what they want for us, brothers and sisters, the progressives, the social engineers. So my friend Greg Cupstis comes into my hardware store, and Lisa and I had started these Bible studies with these folks that we thought had the truth. And I come to find out that the Jehovah Witnesses, I don't know anything about the Bible. I'm this heathen, pagan guy, don't know anything about the Bible. And he comes in and he shows me the difference between what they teach, right, and what the Bible teaches. Well, in the 1820s, 1830s, after we became an established nation in this, there was three great movements in this country. You had the Christian Science under Mary Baker Eddy, which is no medicine, it all is through prayer and all of this, and she was a prophetess and all that. Then you had the Mormons under Joseph Smith that said that Jesus is just a spiritual brother of a council of gods, and he's the spiritual brother to Lucifer. Look at how many Mormons there are around us. They don't even know this stuff. And then Charles Taz Russell taught, and I wish Glenn was here, could attest to it, because Glenn Abel grew up in this stuff, that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. When he came down to earth, he became Jesus of Nazareth, and he died on a stake, and when he died, he became Michael the Archangel again. But I didn't know any of this stuff, because you grow up with those that are around you, and the information that you get, you have to act upon. Well, then, when I accepted Christ and the scales came off, I had to re-examine everything in life. Everything. I've got it all backwards. All backwards. Do you have the courage to do that, brothers and sisters? to say that you're wrong, that men love the darkness more than the light, and just admit it, and then gravitate to the light and be illuminated by the light of Christ, and through your pride and your arrogance, put that over here and say, teach me, Lord. I need to be taught everything from a baby up until now because I've been lied to. Nero in 64 AD wanted to have a building project in Rome. Told everybody about it. The Senate said no. So then all of a sudden there's a fire. Burns the whole section of town that he wanted to build in. What did he do? Had to blame it on somebody. So he blamed it on the atheists. The atheists, that's right. But they were atheists according to them because they didn't worship Nero as emperor and they didn't worship the gods of the Romans. So they were atheists. Can you imagine that? And so, hideous ways, they threw him to the lions and all kinds of torches and all that. Then I told you about the Nazis and how they got things going there. And then, in 1964, there was the Tonkin incident where allegedly Vietnamese torpedo boats attacked our ships. So LBJ used that to bring more troops into Vietnam, and we have 58,000 dead military personnel. And then Robert McNamara later on confesses that that was an untrue event. Who do you believe? Who do you believe? When I was 6 years old, I came home from school and my mom was crying in the kitchen there. And I said, what's the matter? And she goes, they just assassinated President Kennedy. President Kennedy didn't want to get involved in the Vietnam War. There was an operation called Northwoods. And all this stuff I'm telling you, you can find up. It's documented. Operation Northwoods is that the Joint Chiefs wanted to invade Cuba because of the Cuban crisis. So they came up with a plan that they would have a plane take off with alleged college students on there. They'd have another plane with a remote control. And they would blow that plane up, claiming that there was college students on, and they'd blame it on the Cubans so that we can invade Cuba. Never heard of that one, did you, folks? I didn't either. But this is men loving darkness more than life. Kennedy refused it and fired the general that even proposed the thing. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 1 here, and we'll get into our text here and lead up to John chapter 12. You might say, well, this is kind of crazy stuff that you're talking to me, Todd. It's like, this is where I was born in history. This is where I was born in this nation. And so I have to look at life through the prism of the information that I have around me. But it's not new under the sun. Isaiah was dealing with the same thing. There was a King Uzziah who came to the throne at 16 years of age, reigned for 52 years. Great king. He had environmental projects. He dug wells, loved the soil, loved farmers. He trained his men to be mighty men of God. He invented weapons. He had security on his borders. And he had a right relationship with the Lord God. But then, and we're not going to go to that because of the lack of time that we have here, is that in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, at the height of prosperity, this guy's got a legacy. I mean, they should do a, what do they do that for the presidents? They have the Library of Reagan and all that kind of stuff. They should have the Library of King Uzziah. He was great, but in his heart, he became prideful. And he decided, for whatever reasons, to go into the temple and want to burn incense unto God that was strictly forbidden, except for those that were of the Levitical priesthood. And he became indignant, and the priest was saying, no, 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 you can't do this, you can't do this. But Uzziah got angry and mad, and in his arrogance and his pride, God struck him with leprosy. And he was rushed out of the temple. And from that time on, he had to live separately from all of the people. And his son, Jotham, came up and took his place. You know what his testimony was at the end of his life? Uzziah, the leper. A lot of us start out either in ignorance or whatever it is, and then we come to Christ, and we don't want to love the darkness anymore. We want to love the light. But then later on, for some reason, why is it, as Christians, why is it that later on, all of a sudden we get prideful and arrogant and we're above God, and the next thing you know, our testimony is sullied and tarnished, and everybody remembers you not because of all the wonderful things you did in your life, but it's, oh, that guy left his wife. Oh, that guy doesn't go to church anymore. Oh, that guy, he's the worst employee I have. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? We all start out, but finishing the race seems to be difficult. I'm preaching to myself here, brothers. This is, I told you, this is through the prism of Todd Ferentz. So Isaiah comes on the scene here, and he says, verse 3, can you shut this off, Hudson? Because some reason every time there's a feedback on that, my apology. That's why I keep walking over here. It says, verse 3, the ox knows his owner and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. They're the most blessed people on the planet. If you skip over to verse 15, it says, when you spread your hands out, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead the widow. Verse 21. How is the faithful city has become a harlot? It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. These are the people of God. Now skip over to chapter 3, verse 16. There's a long list and we won't get through it here. It says, but because of the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making jingling with their feet. They were so blessed, they were flaunting their riches. And instead of an internal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not against jewelry or anything, those things like that, sisters and brothers, don't do that. I give my wife gifts too. It was this flaunting of this prosperity that they had at the expense of their personal relationship with the Lord. And then skip over here to chapter 5, verse 20. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty drinking wine. Woe to men violent in mixing and intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. They had all this prosperity under Uzziah, and yet their heart loved darkness more than light. And this is where Isaiah comes on the scene. What a great ministry, huh? Let's just create Isaiah at this particular time in history, and boom, here you got a rebellious nation, and I'll put you there. Each one of us are going to have to stand firm wherever God places us. And I don't know where you are during the week or during the years of your lives, but we're no different than Isaiah here. America is no different than Israel at this time. Okay. Let's go to chapter 6. This is the intro to 12. Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. Emily, if you could just put that up, because I was trying to find something to go along with this, and I was failing miserably here. So this is the commission of Isaiah here. Familiar text, I'm sure, with a lot of folks here. King Uzziah died. That's a transition in a country when the king dies. It says here In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now that word Adonai means the sovereign God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Can you picture this? Can you picture this coming up into the kingdom of heaven and seeing this incredible, huge throne and the robe, the train of his robe? Now, we just went to a wedding with my son, Matthew, and Cassie's, you know, these beautiful brides that have that beautiful train that follows them as the procession goes down to meet their husband forever, right, brothers and sisters, right, forever. Here's a picture of royalty here. The train of his robe filled the whole temple. It's like glory upon glory here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now that would be cool to see. Seraphims, angels of flames, flying around with six wings, just praising God. And one cried to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Thank you, Scott, for doing that song this morning. I really appreciate that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a different word. This is the proper name of God that was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Who shall I say sent me? And he said, "I am that I am." It's the definition of the self-existing one. God is not part of his creation. He's not a pantheist. He is a self-existing almighty God. And he created creation here. So he uses the proper name of God here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, hey, this is cool. Right? Oh, wow, man, that's like a new iPad. Or this is like a new roller coaster. Or this is like the fantastic thing that I've ever seen in the Yellowstone. No, he didn't say any of that. Because men love darkness more than light. That's right. Todd Ferens loves darkness more than light. What does he say here? Woe, woe is me. For I am undone, I am destroyed before the holy presence of the Almighty God that holds the whole universe together by his will. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. If there was ever a person on this planet that was a man of unclean lips before I came to the saving knowledge of Christ, that would be me. I took the Lord's name in vain as an adjective between all the swear words that I had, because men love darkness more than light. Did I know the difference? I grew up in church. I made the choice. I made the choice to blaspheme his name. And the day that I came a born again Christian, I went across to McDonald's and I was ordering something in a large crowd of people, and somebody took the Lord's name in vain, and I heard it and I went, oh man. I never experienced that before because I was in the kingdom of darkness. And yet from that time on, when I hear the Lord's name taken less than in glory and praise, it cringes me, it hurts me, because the Holy Spirit now dwells. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." And then the transition in verse 8. And also I heard the voice of the Lord, Adonai again, sovereign God of the universe, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, instead of being in fear of God anymore, Instead of that, there's a transition in Isaiah's heart here. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. And then the commission comes and he said, go and tell these people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, and lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they understand with their heart, and return and be healed. I had mentioned a few times ago about the doctrine of an antinomy. It's the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There's several examples in the scripture. The Trinity is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. We believe in a monotheistic God. But then it says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How can that be? Well, in our minds, it can't be. We can explain this side of the antinomy, or we can explain this side of the antinomy, but to hold both of them together makes him God and makes Todd a very, very puny, insignificant person. Who am I to judge the God of the universe? And the other one is the hypostatic union. Jesus is 100% God, yet he became 100% man. Then comes the sovereignty of God. God is 100% sovereign, but we, brothers and sisters, are 100% responsible for every action, thought, and deed. How can that be? Because he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And we're just part of that. And praise God if you become part on the right side of that. Because all of us are eternal. We're all going somewhere after we close our eyes. I want to go here. I don't want to go there, even though I deserve there more than probably any of you in this room. So, judicial hardening. Yet, man is responsible. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I want to hang out with the crowd. I know that's true. I know all those stories. No, I'd rather do this over here. Hardness, 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 till finally, okay. And then you're going to stand before him at the great white throne judgment and give an account of why you did this. And then you know where you go from there? You don't want to be with me? You don't want to be with me for eternity? Fine, I got a spot over here for Lucifer. It's called the lake of fire, and he's going to be there forever and ever and ever. And you'd rather be with him? There you go. See, that's the judicial hardening. But here's the blessing in it. What does he say? He says, unless they return and be healed, in verse 10. And then I said, Lord, how long? How long do I have to preach this to people? Right? Right, Mark? Are you going to get up here every Sunday for years and years and years? Hey, I want the best for you to have a perfect relationship with Jesus. Why do we got to do marriage counseling? We ought to have the best relationship with Jesus. Why do we have to have this talk again, right? Especially with your kids, whatever. Because men love darkness rather than light. How long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitants, the houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as the terebinth tree or an oak whose stump remains and then is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Elijah, when he was confronting Jezebel and Ahab, he made a complaint to the Lord. He says, it's only me. I'm the only one here, Lord. You know, great Elijah, powerful Elijah. The Lord says, I got 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. You may think you're the only one, but you're really not. There's always going to be a remnant because God always wants a testimony to the judgment on the land, which Isaiah was, but more so as a testimony to the redemption and the mercy and the love of God. And that comes through each and every one of you, brothers and sisters, in the sphere and the influence that God has given you. Okay, let's go to John chapter 12, and we'll go through this pretty quick. But before we do, stay right here for a second. I have Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door all the time. Boom, 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 boom. Lisa will attest to that. I don't know how many people they used to use us as the what? The training ground. The elders would bring all their people. And this is the trick. You know, they'll say, there'll be four people in the car, and two will come to your door and knock on the door. And then when it gets a little, you know, dicey for them on their theology, oh, we got people in the car. We have to go now. I don't know if you've ever experienced any of that before. I invite them all. I say, look, you're welcome to come in the house, but everybody in the car has to come in. You know, none of this tactic of it gets a little dicey, word of God. Angela, remember Angela, Elise? He used to bring all the people all the time. So they knock on the door, boom, 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 boom. And I say, okay, get out your New World Translation. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. And in their Bible, because they have the truth, they've changed the words Adonai and Yahweh to Jehovah, the Old English transliteration of this, which they don't know, but that's okay. So I have them start reading, and this is my recommendation to you, brothers and sisters. Have them read Isaiah chapter 6 and point out in verse 1 the word Lord, says Jehovah. And then go down to verse 3, it says Lord, but that's I am, Jehovah. And then go all the way down to verse 5, which is Lord Jehovah. And then go to verse 8, which says Lord Jehovah. And then go all the way to verse 11, and it says Jehovah. And then go all the way down to verse 12, which says Jehovah. And you say to him, because you love these people, because I was in that camp. I'm not here and they're here. I'm here. I understand the grace of God. They don't know it yet. And I say, this is Jehovah, right? Isaiah's standing before Jehovah. Oh, absolutely, absolutely. Okay, let's go to John chapter 12. And you always have them read it from their Bible. I said, you believe the Bible, right? You don't believe Charles Taz Russell. Who's Charles Taz Russell? He's the founder of what you believe here. Okay, you believe in the Watchtower. Excuse me again. Okay. We're in the Gospel of John. Mark did such a great job on the resurrection of Lazarus, right? Can you imagine being there? You know, this goes back to this thing here. You're in the crowd. Your eyes perceive this thing, this event. You see Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, come out of the tomb. And then there's a triumphal entry. Hosanna is the king and all of this stuff. And then this is the last public ministry here that Jesus has. After this is the upper room discourse here. And so it says in here, verse 35, that Mark read this morning. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, and you will become the sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Underline these things Jesus spoke in your Bibles. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They seen it. And yet, men like darkness rather than light. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Through the whole ministry of Isaiah, through four kings, they had the threat of the Assyrians. And then later on, the prophecy was that the Babylonians were going to come in and take him away. All through that, they were looking for a sign of hope. And Isaiah's going, look up, look up. But if you need a sign, there's going to be a virgin that's going to give a child who's going to be called Emmanuel. And he gives all these prophetic future prophecies of the Messiah that's going to come to the present day Israel, saying, trust in God, the Messiah is coming. Trust in God, the Messiah is coming. Trust it. And they were saying they wanted darkness rather than light. So that's the famous passage of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And it's the suffering Messiah and all of that. The strong arm of the Lord. Israel witnessed all these miracles. And even witnessed the miracle of Sennacherib coming to the doorsteps to destroy them. And God annihilated 185,000 of them. Don't trust in the United States of America. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Verse 39, and therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, And this is the Isaiah chapter 6 companion verse to your Jehovah Witnesses friends. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. And then the clincher, verse 41. Have them read it to you. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the he? Who's the him? Who's the antecedent to this? It's back in verse 36. These things Jesus spoke. So you can put in your Bible here if you want. Don't recommend adding words or subtracting words from the scriptures, but you could actually say this. These things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. You want to see the reaction of these, and I'm not saying this in arrogance. I feel so bad for these people because they're so sincere. They read that to you and they go, uh-oh. How do I explain this one? You explain it because that line and that line match up, and that line match up. Not what the Watchtower teaches you, not what Joseph Smith teaches you, not what Mary Baker Eddy or Muhammad. The Word of God has just told you that Isaiah saw Jesus sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted. What are you going to do about it? Next verse. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but, what does it say? Because the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Why? Lest they should be put out of Kingdom Hall. You'll get kicked out of Kingdom Hall, brothers and sisters, if you read the scriptures. If you believe that Jesus is sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, if you believe that Jesus is the I Am, you will get kicked out of Kingdom Hall, and you will come into the glory of God. But what are you going to do about it? Verse 43 is the clincher. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a sad, sad verse in the Bible. They love the praise of, hey man, I can't be the one person in the 20 that knows these lines are the same, but I must be wrong because my eyes are deceiving me, and so now my whole rationale starts going like this, and 1984, 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4 anymore, it's 2 plus 2 equals 5 or 10 or whatever O'Brien tells him at that moment. Where is the spirit of discernment, brothers and sisters? Where is the checking everything out like the Bereans? Scripture first, and then the events, because men love darkness more than light, to come to the truth. And we're going to finish up here. Then Jesus cried out, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I'm partying. That's me. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say what I should speak. And I know that his command is what? Temporary riches? Power and prestige, all the gold of Midas, perfect health, the perfect bodybuilding person. Nothing in this world compares to this. Nothing. I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And we're going to end with this last verse in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Excuse me. Nothing compares to this, brothers and sisters, nothing. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.